I invite you to open up with me now in God's Word to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah is our new evening sermon series. We're very thankful for the sermon that Pastor Collins preached last week out of the first six verses of Zechariah. Zechariah's very important message to the people to return to the Lord, that we need to be a people who are marked in everything by repentance. I remind you that the book of Zechariah was written in the year 520 BC. The people of God, after their exile, had now returned to the land and work had begun on the temple. Zechariah is a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. So they were prophesying to the same group of people at the same time. And it's very interesting here in verse 7, we are given a time indicator of when this passage before us occurred. It was on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius the king, that this word comes to Zechariah the prophet. Now, this is exactly 5 months to the day after the people began their work on the temple, Haggai chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15. This vision that we're going to study tonight occurs 3 months after the time when Zechariah delivered his initial message of repentance, the passage that we studied last week. That occurred in the 8th month. This is now the 11th month. And as well, this passage today occurs 2 months to the day, 2 months to the day after Haggai delivered his final message and the foundation of the temple was laid. But even in this great work of rebuilding the temple, the people of God were discouraged. They were discouraged about the smallness, the seeming insignificance of what was happening. They were discouraged amidst the trials and the stumbling blocks and the troubles that they were facing, even in seeking to accomplish this endeavor. And so it is through the prophet Zechariah that God is going to offer a word of encouragement to his people. It's a word of encouragement that we also need to hear ourselves. So let's now hear God's word, Zechariah chapter 1, from verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And so the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Well, this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, how we thank you for the richness of your revelation. We thank you for the various ways in which you revealed yourself and your purposes to your people. We thank you especially for this night vision of the prophet Zechariah. We pray that that same spirit which inspired these words would now illumine our minds and come and dwell in our hearts, O Lord, that we might understand and receive your word tonight. For the glory of your name and the benefit of our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, discouragement is something that is common in the Christian life. Sometimes we're discouraged because of the wickedness, the increasing wickedness and perverseness of the world that is around us. Sometimes we're discouraged because of the seeming hiddenness of God and the coldness of our own hearts to the things of God. We can be discouraged because of the smallness and the seeming insignificance of the church. We can be discouraged because of the lostness of loved ones. We can be discouraged by other people, sometimes the pettiness, even of the people of God, and our own frustrations with them. We can be discouraged by our own sin, the continued blackness and ugliness of our own hearts, how quickly we fall into sin. These things can all discourage us. Well, we can give thanks to God that the Scriptures are do not consider discouragement a foreign thing. If you just read through the Psalms, "Oh, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Okay. The Psalms address discouragement. And the Apostle Paul even felt discouragement at times when he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "So we do not lose heart." You almost get the sense he's speaking to himself as much as to anybody else. In the Old Testament as well, often God's people were discouraged. And much of the purpose of the Scriptures is to give God's people encouragement. And so much of the ministry of the prophets even was to encourage God's discouraged people. And if you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, so much of the purpose of that book, which in many ways parallels the book of Zechariah, but the purpose of that book was to encourage God's people. And so Zechariah here as well has a message of encouragement to God's people. But where does this encouragement come from? Well, it comes from divine revelation. He's encouraged from the Lord. And you'll notice that it says that in this 11th month, on the 24th day, it was the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Zechariah. And how did this word of the Lord come? Well, Zechariah goes on to say, "I saw in the night." And he has a vision that occurs in the night. Now, this isn't a dream. He appears to be conscious through these experiences. He asks questions. But in this night, he has a vision. And it appears not only one vision, but actually 8 visions that come to Zechariah in the course of this night. And that's what we're going to be studying over the next several chapters of Zechariah together. Indeed, the Lord sometimes revealed himself through visions. This is one of the diverse ways, as Hebrews 1:1 makes clear, that at sundry times in diverse ways, the Lord revealed himself to his people. But the important thing is that Zechariah is encouraged and tells the people of God to be encouraged, not from looking within themselves or at looking at the world around themselves, but rather by looking to the Lord and what the Lord shows us through His Word. And so it is with us today, too. Do we want to be encouraged? Well, encouragement, true encouragement, comes by looking at the Lord and what the Lord reveals for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Okay? He doesn't continue to come to you and me in visions today. We have a complete Word of God in the pages of Holy Scripture. And what we need is the faith to see and to believe upon Him and His Word. And so, in this vision that Zechariah has, there are words of encouragement for the people of God and words of encouragement for us as well. In particular, four words of encouragement. These four things are going to structure our sermon today. First of all, in this first vision, we're going to see God's sovereign care, verses 7 through 10, God's sovereign care. Then we're going to see Christ's effective intercession in verses 11 through 13. Then next, the Lord's jealous disposition in verses 14 and 15. And then lastly, the church's prosperous future in verses 16 and 17. God's sovereign care, Christ's effective intercession, the Lord's jealous disposition, and the church's prosperous future. Well, first of all, God's sovereign care. We see this in verses 7 through 10. It's in these verses that we have described for us this unusual vision that is given to Zechariah. Well, the first thing that Zechariah sees in this vision is a man who is riding on a red horse. And we're told that he is riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees in the glen. Now, a myrtle tree in Israel was a small, fragrant, evergreen bush. Okay? It was small. And he says he sees these myrtle trees, these small, evergreen bushes that are in the glen, that is, in the valley. Perhaps even the valley of Kidron, outside of Jerusalem. And it seems that these small bushes down in this valley point to probably the low condition and the seeming insignificance of the people of God. But it is among these small bushes in this valley that we have a horse. And on this horse, an angel. But not just one rider, but one who is also then surrounded by other horses as well. We read in verse 8, behind him were red sorrel and white horses. That is red. Sorrel is a kind of speckled or bay colored. And then a white colored horse as well. And we aren't told in the passage what it is that these colors represent. We could speculate if we wanted to, but I think it would just be that, just speculation. But these horses have riders. And these riders, the reason that we know that is because they answer the angel in verse 11. And so we have a leader on a red horse and all of these other riders on all of these other horses. And they have been sent out to patrol the earth. And so the picture is that amongst God's seemingly low, insignificant people, the low state of the church, nonetheless, God has these angels who are patrolling all of the earth. And it points to God's activity in providentially governing the world. Now, these angels going to and fro, observing all of the events and all of the movements and all of the happenings on the earth. And I believe it teaches us really a vital lesson about God's sovereign control over all things. That though the church seems insignificant, that God's sovereignty is complete. I think these horses point on the one hand to God's omniscience, that he's a God who knows everything that is happening in this world. It points to God's omnipresence, that no one escapes from the presence of this God. It points to God's omnipotence, that he's the all-powerful one. These horsemen, these cavalry riders, it represents power. It's military strength and might and ability to accomplish his will. And indeed, as we're going to see in verses 16 and 17, God is going to act in the world. And none will be able to stay his hand. He's the all-powerful God. We see here that God utilizes angels in accomplishing his will. These angels embody God's holy care and his heavenly might. Aren't angels, as we learn in Hebrews, minister in spirit, set out to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Friends, we are surrounded by God's mighty angels who are doing his will. But who is at the head of these angels? Who is this rider on the red horse who is at the head of all of these other riders? Well, he's described for us in verses 11 and verse 12 as the angel of the Lord. Oh, this seems to be that figure that we encounter often in the Old Testament, the divine person who's often called the Lord himself, who manifests himself visibly to men throughout the Old Testament until that time when in the fullness of time, the Word actually becomes flesh and dwells among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Friends, this seems to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. It's Christ himself who is at the head of these other angels, observing what is happening throughout the world. This is an important lesson, do you see? Because it teaches us who is in charge of this world. Who's in charge of this world where the church at times seems small and insignificant? Who's in charge of this world that seems to be spinning out of control? And the answer that Zechariah receives, and the answer that you and I must believe as well in our day, is that it isn't any political figure, any head of state, any earthly sovereign. It's not your boss at work who's perhaps making your life difficult, who's in control. It's certainly not the devil who's in control of this world in which we live. He doesn't rule, but it is God who rules. That he is the one in charge. He's patrolling this earth and knows what is happening in it. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is my Father's world? And I'm absolutely convinced, in my 15 years or so of pastoral ministry, that one of the most vital and important truths in nearly every situation that we face in life, one of the most important truths that we need to grasp hold of and believe, is this truth of God's sovereign providential control in this world. To believe, truly to believe, that he's in control and that he's good and that I can trust him. What are the things that make us afraid and give us feelings of insecurity? Is it not those things that are outside of our control? That's what makes us afraid. We can't control things. Well, friends, what brings us peace then? It's knowing that God has all things under control. And we need to believe that. You know, if there's a little child, that child goes to sleep in a dark room at a strange house. And as that child begins to, or tries to go to sleep, but is kept awake, and he hears, or she hears noises, becomes afraid. What's going on? And so, for that little child, there is no more comforting word in all the world than to hear suddenly the voice of her mom or her dad saying, "It's okay, I'm with you.
I have it under control. Everything's okay. And then she can fall asleep. Well, dear friends, we are like that. We live in a dark world, a world of evil. We don't only seemingly hear voices, we do hear voices. Voices of rebellion against God. Voices of wickedness. Voices of Satan himself, who is real and who's active in this world. We hear these things. And in the midst of this difficult, trying world, what is the thing that is going to give us peace? Is it not the voice of our Heavenly Father saying, "It's okay, I'm here. I have it under control. Everything's going to be okay." You see the truth of God's sovereign care. And that's a source of so much of the encouragement that we need in this life, to believe in God's sovereign care. Let's secondly move on. How do we receive encouragement? We receive encouragement from Christ's effective intercession. Christ's effective intercession. Okay, look with me at verse 11. After the angel of the Lord, who's standing among the myrtle trees, says that these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. These other angels then answer the angel of the Lord and they say, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Now, what is this report that they bring? Well, it seems best to interpret this report of rest in verse 11 in light of what is said in verse 15. Look with me at verse 15, where the Lord says, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease." And so it appears that there is rest, or there are nations that are at ease. That is, there are people who are finding peace in living in rebellion against God. So the ungodly are seeming to prosper and to be at rest while God's people languish. So it appears that this report of everything being at rest isn't a positive report, but it's a, why is it in this world of ungodliness that everyone seems to be at rest? It's bewildering. And it troubles. This angel on the red horse, verse 12, we're told that the angel of the Lord says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" He is saying, why does it remain like this? His response is a good response. He prays. He takes his concern to the Lord. But him, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? What does the hymn writer say? It's the right answer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so we ought also to take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what God wants us to do when we're troubled, when we're discouraged, when things bewilder us and don't seem right in the world. The Lord says, bring it to me. Bring your requests to me. And in particular, what makes this prayer so good is that he prays God's promises. You see, God had promised that Israel wouldn't forever be subdued because of their sin, but for 70 years, Israel would be under this judgment. Now, Jerusalem fell in the year 587 B.C. It's now 520 B.C. Do the math, okay? We're almost to 70 years. So he prays, clinging onto these promises of God. He says, you've been angry these 70 years, but shouldn't it stop? Why does this go on? And he longs for the Lord to work. You know, one of the most important lessons about prayer is that we would pray God's promises back to him and do it with a believing heart. The Lord loves it when we approach him in prayer. The Lord especially loves it when we say, I believe your word. Fulfill your word, O Lord, my God. Praise God's promises back to him. And the Lord does not turn his pleading people away. But these verses in this vision here don't simply teach us how to pray, but more fundamentally, what we learn here is who is praying for us. Because who is the one who is praying for the people of God in this passage? Well, again, it is the angel of the Lord. That's the one praying. He's the one pleading. It's Christ. And so here we see that not only does Christ dwell in the midst of his people and watch over all that affects their condition, but he also intercedes for his people, and his intercession is never, ever in vain. And that's just a glorious word of encouragement. You know, one of lots of favorite passages, I guess, but one of the favorite passages in the New Testament is that which is found in Luke chapter 22, and it's Jesus dealing with Peter. I think many of us love those passages that have to do with Peter, because there's so much about Peter with which we can relate. But here in Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus says this to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Indeed, is Peter not going to be sifted like wheat? Is he not going to undergo a tremendous trial, even with his own sinful heart, when he denies the Lord Jesus three times? But what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brother." Do you see, that passage gives us a wonderful window into what happens with Peter. Yes, Peter denies the Lord three times. But why was it that in the midst of all of that, Peter was brought to the place of repentance and to faith again in the Lord Jesus? How was it that the Lord restored Peter and used him in the building up of his church in the book of Acts? And Jesus says, when you gaze through that veil into the heavenly places, this is what you see. It's that Jesus was praying for Peter. And that's why. He was praying for him. And friends, so it is with you and with me in the midst of all of the ups and downs of our lives. In the midst of the discouragements and trials and troubles and our own failings. What is it that keeps us going? Is this truth not the case? It is because our Lord Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. And indeed, when we gaze into the heavenly places, what do we see there but our Savior pleading our name before the Father's throne? And friends, if the Lord received the prayer of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state in the days of Zechariah, how much more the Father received the prayer of his own Son when he bears five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary? How much more does he receive the prayers of his Son who gave his own life as a propitiation for his people and died so that they might live and now bears our name before the Father's throne? Oh, friends, how much we owe to the intercession of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. How that ought to encourage us, continually encourage us. You have a Savior that is pleading for you. When you're not pleading for yourself, you have a Savior that's pleading for you. And when you do remember to plead for yourself, he's taking those prayers and perfecting them and bringing them before the Father's throne. What a Savior he is. What a reason for encouragement. Christ's effective intercession. But now thirdly, why should we be encouraged? It's because of the Lord's jealous disposition. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. In response to Christ's intercession, we're told, verse 13, that the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. Oh, how the Lord responds to the intercession of his own Son. But what are these gracious and comforting words? We're told that the angel who talked with me, this is a different angel, by the way, than the angel of the Lord. It appears that there's an angel that's, as it were, accompanying Zechariah
revealing to him the things that the Lord is saying. So when the angel who talked with me then said to me, he said, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. I'm exceedingly jealous for my people. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations." And what's being said here is that we shouldn't interpret Zion's troubles as the Lord's wrath against his church, as if the Lord had turned forever and finally against his people. Rather, he is saying, remember this, that I am jealous for my people. Now, what does this idea of jealousy mean? It's the idea that the Lord is zealously committed to us, and that he desires that we would be his alone. You know, jealousy is the mark of really a true love. There's a good, even in a marriage relationship, there's a good kind of jealousy in a marriage relationship where I'm zealously committed to my spouse, willing to sacrifice much for the sake of my spouse. And I desire that she would be mine and mine alone, would have no other lovers. That's a good kind of jealousy. Well, so that marks the Lord's relationship with his people. And so often the Lord works in our lives in such a way so as to wean our affections from every other lover so that they might belong to him alone. And sometimes he chastises us. But the purpose of his chastisement is so that we would turn back to him. You see, there's an intensity of his love for us. He's fully committed to us. And he's saying here to the people of God, this is why I have so dealt with you, because I have a jealousy, an intense love for you. I desire your heart. He's saying to the people of God, can you measure the intensity, he's saying, of my love for you, my people? So it is with us today. Friends, we have a God who zealously, jealously loves his people. We should be encouraged by that. And so he says as well, I'm also exceedingly angry with the nations around. Now, again, the reason he says this is because we might misinterpret their condition. Here were the nations in Zechariah's day living at ease, it says. The earth is at rest. And we might say, well, their life is easy. It's good. Everything seems to be going their way. And so it must be that God is pleased with them. And God says, no, don't interpret it that way. Having an easy life that's prosperous outwardly doesn't mean that you have my favor. He's exceedingly angry with the nations around us. And how we need to remember this as well, and we look at many in the world who seem to be at ease, it doesn't mean that God is pleased with them. You know, one of the most dangerous conditions to be in all the world is to be at ease in your unbelief. We meet people like that. And they say, I don't need God. My life's great. I'm doing just fine. Why would I need him? Oh, what a dangerous condition that is to be in. Because while they think that they are at ease, they are in reality under the wrath, the all-consuming wrath and judgment of God. God says, I'm exceedingly jealous for my people, exceedingly angry with the nations. But that ought to encourage us again. Oh, if you are a child of God, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, it means that the Lord has this kind of intense, committed love for you. And he wants your heart to be wholly his as well. But the fourth reason for encouragement Zechariah gives is not only the Lord's jealous disposition, but now fourth and finally, the church's prosperous future. This is found in verse 16 and 17. Because here the Lord tells us how he is going to deal with his small and seemingly insignificant people. And he has grand and glorious plans for them. Now here he speaks again in the language of Israel and Jerusalem and Zion. It's important that we realize that Israel in this passage doesn't just simply symbolize the church, or is in some sense analogous to the church, or worse yet, is a separate people of God from the church, but rather Israel is the church before the coming of Christ. We are, as the church of Christ, the new Israel. We are in continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament. So these promises of this glorious future that are given here to Israel are our promises. They belong to us. And these promises here are not going to be fulfilled in a mere temporal fulfillment, like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, or in the intertestamental period in the days of the Maccabees, or even in some future simple return to the land of ethnic Jews and rebuilding of the temple or something like that. Rather, these promises are going to be fulfilled all the more gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some of these promises. We're told that the Lord has returned to Jerusalem in mercy, that his house is going to be built in Jerusalem, that the measuring line, it's interesting, actually, in Lamentations 2:8, we read of the measuring line being used for the destruction of Jerusalem. Here it's being used for the restoration of Jerusalem. And the idea here is, again, of the temple and of the restoration of this city and of the city overflowing with prosperity as God again comforts Zion and chooses Jerusalem. Well, friends, these are promises that are to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the temple which he builds, which is the church of Christ. For it is the church which is the temple of God, built upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the church is a much more glorious building than the Old Testament temple ever was. In fact, the temple pointed ahead to the church. And indeed, we read in the scriptures of a day upon the return of Jesus Christ when the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's what this promise is all about. It's about days of prosperity under Jesus Christ. The spiritual building of the house, which is the church. The presence of God with his people. The choice of Jerusalem. The word again is used four times in verse 17. The idea being that here is going to be the fulfillment of these ancient promises that were given. God had not forgotten. And he continues to not forget. And they are fulfilled marvelously in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you and I would be encouraged in the Lord, in the midst of our discouragement, if we would be encouraged, let's have our eyes set upon the Lord in the way that he has been and is going to fulfill these promises of the prosperity of his people. And friends, we've seen already ways in which this is being fulfilled. As the gospel is being spread throughout all the nations. As churches are being planted. As we get to meet other Christians who are saved by the same precious blood of Christ. And united to the same Savior. Indwelt by the same Spirit. We see all around us ways in which the church is growing. And one of the ways that we can be encouraged always is to see what God's doing in this world. To see what he's doing here in West Springfield and what he's doing in other countries. Read missionary reports.
think about what God's doing in the church. The way that he's building his church is marvelous. It's an extraordinary thing that he's doing. God's at work. But, oh, dear friends, if you would really be encouraged, set your eyes upon that future day when Jesus Christ himself is going to return out of heaven. The full number of the elect are going to be in that church, triumphant, praising him forever and ever. It's going to be a place where there's no need of sun as its light, because the Lamb himself is going to be the light of that place. Oh, friends, it's going to be a place of glorious satisfaction. That's why in the New Testament, time and again, it tells us to set our eyes upon that day. To remember that there is coming this new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness is going to dwell. To be ready for our Master's return. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Oh, friends, might we remember that truth and be encouraged. Oh, friends, once again, encouragement doesn't come simply by looking within or looking at the world around us. But it comes by this revelation of God to us, what he tells us. Let's look to him and let's see what he tells us. He tells us of his sovereign care, of Christ's effective intercession for us. He tells us of his jealous, loving disposition toward us. And he tells us of a prosperous future that yet awaits. Let's be encouraged by that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. In this prophecy of Zechariah, O Lord our God, encourage our hearts, we pray. Strengthen and bless us. Thank you for this vision that you gave to this prophet so long ago, because it's a vision for us as well. Bless us now as we come to the table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.